This morning I want to speak briefly on a portion of scripture that I think is rather significant and something that I hope will speak to you personally and challenge you, your perspectives of the Christian life. One thing about being a Christian is that when we come to church, we often anticipate that we will hear things that we already know and believe in. And this is true because worship affirms fundamental things that we believe about God and we believe about ourselves. But the proclaimed word of God also challenges us. It does correct us. It does lead us. It does guide us. There are times in which the word conviction is perhaps appropriate for our response to what we hear. I do not set out every Sunday when I preach to be convicting. But I must confess that there are times in which the study of the word does convict my heart. And I trust that when we feel that sense of nudge from the Holy Spirit, perhaps God is saying something to us about our condition, our life. Perhaps there are unconfessed sins. Perhaps there's something we're struggling with. Or perhaps we've had a week like some of us had where it's hard to sing some of the songs that's on the screen. That as we come before the Lord, we come as ones who believe that even in his conviction, he loves us. That as we gather and hear his word, it is his word that comes to us from his love for us. There's a big difference between disciplining somebody for their sake and disciplining somebody out of our own sense of righteousness. There's a big difference between telling somebody something that is true when it comes out of a heart of love or telling somebody something that is true because you want to be right. And I think the invitation of Scripture and the invitation in this service and in this word proclaimed this morning is that we would recognize this is God's grace coming to us, desiring the very best for us. Romans chapter 6, reading from verse 1 through 11, and this is what it says. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We as a church, our theological heritage, our traditions, align with the scripture very strongly. And whenever a denomination aligns with the Bible, that's generally a good thing. We, like many evangelical churches, believe that we are saved by grace. I'm sure you've heard the term, but what we believe by that is this, that we are not saved because we have the right theology. We are not saved because we attend the right church. We are not saved because we sing the right songs or we have done the right things or we come from a certain place or we have certain experiences. We are saved as a complete act of God's gracious love for us. In other words, we believe that the only reason we're Christian is because God decided to give himself to us through Christ in such a way that we may become Christian. Now, while many churches believe that, the depths of that truth sometimes fails us. We sometimes struggle to understand it. And so some people in their Christian walk will try to work for their salvation, not work out their salvation. What I mean by that is some of us live with this constant sense of inadequacy by which we think if we do more, give more, learn more, read more, perhaps God will then finally say, well done, good and faithful servant. And the message of Christianity is not that you work for your salvation, but that salvation is given to us as a generous gift of God. By His grace, we are saved. In other words, all of us, when we look to Christ, the response ought to be, thank you. The response ought to be an immense gratitude because we have been saved from that which we cannot save ourselves from. In fact, the Apostle Paul preached so well in Romans. In chapter 5, he preached so adamantly about the power of sin. All of us here can relate to this. We know what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says this enemy, this issue of sin, sometimes grabs a hold of us. We think we're doing well, and then it rears its nasty head, and there we go again. And so we can understand when Paul speaks about this life that God has given us as an act of grace, that it must be a gift that comes from God because we do not have the power to overcome it. Let me put it another way. We cannot save ourselves, and yet many of us try. And any Christian life that proceeds out of the sense of wanting to do what God has already done is a very incomplete and unsatisfying life. And so, we have a picture of a Savior who dies in our place and says, it's as if you are no longer a sinner. It's as if you have not done anything wrong. We have in Christ a Savior that when we understand what the Apostle Paul says, that we have been buried with Christ in His death, that God is saying to us, it's like you have been taken up in Christ in such a way that when God looks at you and me, He sees Jesus. Now, I know the reason I'm not getting a lot of amens on that is because theology is one thing, but actually what that means in our daily life is something else. I have a friend. I do have friends. So you know, I've got one friend. He goes by the name of Stretch. It's funny because he was short when he was little, and it was given to him as a name to mock him. But Stretch and his personality embraced that name and turned what was mockery into something kind of cool. He's a pastor of a church in Boston right now, and he's probably one of the greatest storytellers that I've ever met. When I work alongside him, I'm always envious of the way that he can just hold people's attention by telling them a good story. And so I'm going to tell one of my good friend Stretch's stories to you. You know, when you've pastored long enough and you've told all your own stories, you now have to tell other people's stories. So Stretch tells of being an impressionable young boy. He tells of being fascinated with the NFL from a young age. In fact, he became a Philadelphia Eagles fan. It's not really that cool to be an Eagles fan these days, but he was. He says at the little church that his parents attended, there was a retired NFL player that used to play in the NFL and had ties with the Eagles. And when this retired NFL player found out that Stretch loves the Eagles, he approached his parents and said, would it be okay if I took Stretch down to the stadium with me this coming week? And I'm going to take him into the locker room, and then we'll go and look at some of the trophies and some of the awards and stuff. And their parents just thought this was fantastic. And they said, absolutely. And so Stretch, wide-eyed as he tells the story, says, I still remember the day as if it happened the other day. He says, I showed up with this big man. He described him. He mentioned his name. I've forgotten his name, so I do apologize for that. Some of you football players would probably know who it is. But anyway, he was retired. He walks into the dressing room with this giant of a former NFL player, and he's just in awe. He describes what he sees. He describes what he smells. And he says, even the smell of sweaty athletes was really awesome. You know, he said he was just in awe. These are where my heroes sit, you know, kind of thing. And the name plaques are on where they change. And he was just enamored. And he got lost in the moment, so much so that the guy who brought him had walked through a door into the next section where he would be able to see the trophies. It so happened that as he caught himself and recognized that he was alone, he looked around for the guy who brought him into the stadium and could not find him and saw the door. And as he entered this door, there was another door. And in front of the door stood security officers. And they kind of looked at him. And as he tells the story, And they said, well, you lost. What are you doing here? And he says in that moment as a little boy, he's kind of confused and now he's becoming panicky and he doesn't even know what to say. And as he's kind of trying to make sense of this, this big NFL player steps from outside the other side of the door, walks in, takes his hand and pushes it right in front of little Stretch like this and pushes him behind him and says, he's with me. And then he says he held on to the guy's pants and they walked through the door together. And there he said he looked at the trophies and he was impressed and he said it was the best experience of my life. I still remember all of that till this day. I follow it closely. I'm still so impressed. You know, when the Apostle Paul is teaching in this particular text, he is teaching us that the Christian life is not just simply about being in that locker room, but because of what Christ has done for us, he has taken us and kind of put us with him and he enters and walks into a new way of living. To be Christian is not only to be saved, my friends, in one sense. The Apostle Paul says it's not just about a saving grace, but it is an invitation to live a dynamic life with Jesus in your life and the Holy Spirit guiding you. Another way of putting this, the word used in the text is the word baptizo in the Greek. Now, when we hear the word baptizo, we're all smart people. The first thing we think is, well, it means baptism. Well, to the Greek here, it didn't necessarily mean baptism. It simply meant this, to be completely immersed. If you think of the Titanic, you're thinking baptizo language. If you're thinking of something that is heavy, tied around something else, and it's thrown into water and it sinks to the bottom, that is the language that the Apostle Paul uses. When he says that we are tied to Christ in a particular way, united to him in a particular way, he's saying that we are completely submerged, we are completely in him. Now let me say to you well-thinking evangelical Christians today, most of us fail to believe that we have completely been taken into Christ in such a way that we can live not as slaves to sin, but as children of the living God. When you settle for a Christianity that is just about being saved, and by that you mean that I'm good. The Apostle Paul says you got grace really well, but you failed to living the life that God has made possible to you. He answers this question throughout Romans where he preaches so well about the grace of God that is wide and deep and everybody's welcome. You heard me do this Sunday after Sunday. I love that Christ died for absolutely everyone, including me. Do you not? Do you not desire for the world to have that message become real in how the church lives? That absolutely, it doesn't matter where you come from, what you look like. I mean, it doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. Christ has died so that you may live and I may live. The grace is wide and deep, but the grace is also powerful to help us live a life of purpose, a life that we in our heritage called a life of holiness. I want to be very careful with you because if you were to ask my wife what holiness looks like in my life, it certainly isn't sinless perfection. It certainly isn't that I don't make mistakes as a pastor, though I am not the only example, of course, of holiness. I hope you realize that. It doesn't mean that there's not weaknesses. It doesn't mean that there are not strains and stresses. It doesn't mean that there are not inadequacies or failures. But this is what it means. It means that if I believe in Christ, I stand before God as someone who is completely forgiven. It enables me to have the faith and courage to follow that same Christ into this world. And the sanctified life is a life that is deeply rooted in the fact that I did not save myself. Christ did. I think many of us settle for the first part, but not the second part. We may accept that what Paul is talking about is true, and for that we are grateful. But when we understand, and as the Apostle Paul challenges us to understand the breadth and height and width of this love of God, that he says it is that love that ultimately transforms us. You know, when Christian faith does not begin with love, it becomes all kinds of stuff, you know. It becomes works righteousness. It becomes legalism. It becomes all kinds of things that I think Jesus just didn't intend. And so I always struggle with this because the Apostle Paul is the one that kind of says, you know, the Holy Spirit must help us to know that we are loved of God. Do you know that he says that? He says it this way. The Holy Spirit must overcome your spirit in order for you to know that you belong to the Father. Okay, for those of you, quote from the NIV, the Holy Spirit must testify with your spirit that you belong to God. I've asked myself the question, how do Christians experience the love of God in a profound, deep way that influences their life in such a way that they live not as ones who are constantly trying to save themselves, but ones who follow Jesus? I think the Apostle Paul gives me the answer. In Ephesians, he prays that the Holy Spirit would work in us to such an end. You see, I don't think we get the love of God without the gift of the Holy Spirit making that known to us. You see, as much as I can talk about love and preach about the merits of love and break down agapeo and all the other variants of the word in the New Testament, I think that what Paul knew and what he encourages the church to know is that it is the love of Christ that compelled him to go to the cross. And it is that very same love that he gives to us through his Holy Spirit. We struggle to believe that we're loved by God in such a way because every version of love in our life seems to be contingent upon our performance. And yet the Holy Spirit must overcome that in us so that we would believe right now, right here, in this place, we are accepted and embraced as children of the living God, to which all people gathered here must fall on their knees and proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ. That spirit that we can seek for all kinds of things is the very same spirit that confirms in my heart that I am okay with him. And it's that same spirit that must do the work in us. When you know that you love differently. I must confess to you that there are many times where I must awaken in the day. And why did I use the word awaken? That's just weird, isn't it? You know, I get up in the morning and I recognize that today there's going to be many things that's going to challenge me to believe that this is not true. Whether it's something as trivial as somebody cutting me off while I'm driving, or whether it be a frustration with people, or whether it be a disappointment on something I waited for. It seems that there is enough things in life to challenge this reality that I stand before God as sufficient, as complete because of Jesus Christ, and I can live out of such confidence. Don't you desire to have that in your life? Don't you desire to drink so deeply from the love of God that in your life you know no matter what you go through, this relationship, as the Apostle Paul, cannot be corrupted. I think that every Christian is invited to recognize that we share in Christ's life in such a way that we are able to not live as slaves to sin. You see, it's easy to preach grace and to talk about the merits of grace and the forgiveness of grace, but what compels us to live a life free from sin? For after all, it's Christ who, when he pardons the woman who was caught in adultery, says to her, "I do not judge you, but go and leave your life of sin." There seems to be something that Jesus is teaching us and Paul is teaching us about what sin does. Sin corrupts, sin destroys, sin hurts, and in order for us to live as God has called us to live, sin must be dealt with. And what Paul seems to be saying, it has. You see, I think there's two ways. Are you still with me? Am I getting a little too theological? Okay. There's two ways you can interpret this. You can look at it from this perspective and say, well, now what is Stu saying that we should do? Right? That's a good Protestant way of thinking about our Christian faith. Okay, Sue, great theology. Just tell us what we need to do. But I want to preach it from the other perspective. I want to preach again, as I have already, about the objectivity of this. In other words, Jesus has already... You must have faith to believe this. Defeated Satan, sin, and death. I've used this illustration before, and it's not my own. In fact, I was doing a presentation in one of my classes as a student, and I quoted this illustration, and the professor said to me, "Now, where did you get that illustration?" And I couldn't remember. It was one of the most embarrassing moments in that class. Then one of the other students told me afterwards, "It's in his textbook that he wrote. You got the illustration from him." Now, I do question why he asked me. I think he was rather full of himself, wasn't he? Like, yeah, quote me, tell me I said it. When the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy and on that particular day in history defeated the enemy, so to speak, we know that subsequent to that particular date was many, many other battles that were fought. We do know this, however, that what happened on Normandy was a definitive victory that will ensure and would ensure every other battle. You see, when I think of what Christ has done and on our behalf, I see it that way. He has made possible a victory that in every successive experience of our life, we can participate in, not in our own strength, but because of who he is and what he's done. And I believe that the invitation of the scripture is to an incredible, hopeful living. We are incredibly optimistic about what God can do in and through ordinary people like you and me. Listen, I'm not a big Nazarene bandwagon guy, although I'm a Nazarene pastor, but can I just take a moment to say to you that when our denomination was formed, it was formed with this incredible optimism that when people are saved and trust in God's leading in their life and are open to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they can blur the line between heaven and earth. They can bring hope. They can live filled with joy amidst struggle and trial. They can have a deep faith that is unshakable in the face of adversity, that those who are raised with Christ lives in the power that raised him from the cross. It is this very same spirit that is given to the church as a gift. For we have not only died, but we've been raised. And the resurrection spoken of here is not just one day when we die and then are raised again, but it is the resurrection that in the present life renders us not as slaves to sin, but as children of the living God. I preach to someone here today, not to everyone, but I preach to someone here today who is just tired. You're just tired of trying. You know, you've tried this Christian life, you've heard the hope it has, but somehow it doesn't play out in your life. It just doesn't seem real. And every time you hear someone like me preach, you think to yourself, "Stu, come on, really? That's all the idealism of the scriptures, but I don't see it lived out in my life." May I suggest to you that there's a different approach, a different way into that. It is to simply throw yourself at the mercy and the grace that has already been given to you, to praise Jesus Christ, to worship him where you are in this moment, and to thank him for what he has already made you, and ask for the grace to believe it. Ask for the mercy to live it. And each and every day, you have to do what your pastor must do. I must come before him in worship and in praise and say, "Thank you that you are reminding me daily that I am your child." That what Paul says when he says it, that nothing can separate me from what God has done in Christ. That our salvation is far more secure than we Nazarenes believe. And yet the invitation is this, that we would live filled by that Spirit, following that Christ into the trophy room, as my friend Stretch said. Oh, to walk by faith and not by sight, to be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. This is the hope of the Christian life. It is not simply to say I'm Christian. It is to live into all that God has called me and made possible to live in. So this morning, if there is conviction, if there's need for confession, you're in good company. But Christ, dare I say this to you, my friends, I don't know if I've preached this well over the years, right? But and that's not even the point, but you know, God is working in me, so I'm growing too as I lead you. You know that, right? So I hope you know that. I try my very hardest to make you see how ordinary I am, and sometimes I don't have to try very hard, right? So I don't preach as one who stands on top of you and go, look at Stu, model of the sanctified life. But there is a sense in which God challenges me to live that way. See, whatever I preach, I dare not kind of just stand here and just flub away, right? You know, I've told you before, I've stood in front of audiences and I've given the best theological message I could ever give. And then someone comes up to me and they say something like this. You know, I really liked what you said about this. I didn't even say that. And then I just kind of go, I had good theology. You needed to follow that, you know. Why didn't you see? You just heard something else. You know, there are times where I think the Holy Spirit, this is what I'm trying to say, is not only working in your life, but it is always working in my life. And there is a sense in which I stand before you, both as a witness that such kind of living is possible, and also in humility with each and every one of you, and say, but I know the challenges that come. And so I invite us to not look at our Christian life from our subjectivity first and foremost, but to look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Do you know what worship is? Worship is giving praise to the one who saved us. We should be delirious with excitement. We should fall at his feet, for he has made possible what no one else can. He's worthy of worship. Do you see that? He's worthy of worship. He's worthy. This Jesus is worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. This table represents what he has done for you and for me. This table is his grace extended to us to say, I have given everything so that you may be all I have called you to be, and now you are. You know this language of the text? You have died, not you are dying. It is finished. Now live. There's incredible hope this morning. Judging from your responses, I heard more murmurings this morning than I had in the last 3 weeks. This is good. I've interpreted. Have you seen the new app now? You can speak in a certain language and then it interprets in a different language. I'm interpreting your murmurings this morning as Canadian amens. But I do, in all seriousness, and over the coming weeks and at Skyview, I'll be preaching on this theme of more to life. I invite you to come in a spirit of thanksgiving, for God is good. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And as we come and partake in the table, we prepare ourselves to respond as Christ had asked us to remember this morning, but to also recognize that it is he who gives and serves at his table. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, says Paul. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Have you ever listened to that scripture in the context of Romans 6? We proclaim that the death he died has put an end to the mastery of sin in our life. No longer slaves, but children. I'd like to invite Brenda and Dawn. I didn't ask you beforehand, but I'm asking now. And I would like to ask Sam and Beth this morning, if you would stand at the other table. I do believe that we have gluten-free options as well for those who have the need for that. At Skyview, we invite all to participate in accordance with their faith and their Christian confession. We also consider that this is an opportunity for God's grace and mercy to be received by those who so desire. And so as I ask you to stand and as I pray, if you are amongst us and you say, you know, something spoke to my heart, something spoke to my mind, and I feel that it stands in the way of some other things, like believing what you've said today, I invite you to offer that to the Lord as a prayer, and then to come and receive these elements in faith that Christ includes you as his child this morning. Would you stand? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great love for us. And we can talk about love, and we're perhaps talked out on the term because it's used for everything from ice cream to sports teams. But the love you demonstrate for us is most symbolized, most powerfully revealed in your sacrificial laying down of your life. Such love is what saves us. Such love is what's available to us this morning. And I know, for as much as I can talk about it, only by your Spirit may we know this, may we be apprehended by this, may we see it, may we believe it. So, Holy Spirit, minister to such a heart and mind this morning that needs to be overcome with the great love of Christ. May whatever guilt is there be covered by your grace and your mercy. May freedom abound in the life of such a person who desires to live fully for you. And may we serve you and follow you into our daily lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Would you come, receive from the center aisles, and then return into your seats, and then we'll participate together at the conclusion of...